Jesus. Remember, Jesus was a child at the end of chapter 2, and as we pick up chapter 3, he's now going to go to the Judean wilderness to be baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. So let's just read a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. By the way, there's some Bibles in the back if you need them. If you don't have your Bible with us, you're not going to be able to track very long. Don't take my word for it. If it's not in here, don't believe me. Verse 1 of chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And all Jerusalem, Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Let's stop there for a second. Lord, thanks for the time we have together. And pray we just settle down in front of you. All the distractions of this life and the worldliness things, Lord, I pray that you would just push them aside and we can behold your glory and your beauty and your majesty. And Lord, we want to hear your voice. That's why we're here. We want to hear from you. We don't want to hear from some guy. Lord, we want to hear from you. So you speak, and we pray that our ears would be really tuned into your voice now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John was raised out in the solitude of the Judean wilderness. It's walking distance from Jerusalem, east toward the Jordan River, if you know your maps. It's a rough, barren area, and it raises a tough little prophet. But one thing I find as I study about John the Baptist is when he's out in that Judean wilderness, he learns to hear the voice of Almighty God. He's not interrupted by iPhones or iPads or iPods, if those exist, or whatever all those things are. Most days, I don't know about you, but I hate my cell phone. It's hard to believe that there was a time not that long ago when we had party lines. We had six people. How many remember party lines? We had at least six on ours. Remember those days? Yeah, and then not long ago. And maybe I'm just older than I remember. But the point I'm trying to make there is if we're not careful, we're inundated by sensory overload. All day long, from every direction, we get inundated with things. How long has it been since you left your TV off at home? How long has it been since you didn't play on your gadget? The sad thing is, those things become such a priority in our life that they can interfere with our ability to hear from the Lord. Because we're surrounded by distractions on the horizontal. And we need, I would say, like John the Baptist had, solitude to keep our vertical relationship with the Lord strong. That's why daily devotions are good. That's why pulling away and spending time not only speaking to God, but hearing from God, and take your cell phone and set it aside. So God's spoken to John in the solitary places. Now, as we start verse 1 of chapter 3, he's been released to speak the message that God had given to him. You see it? He's calling upon the nation of Israel to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see it there? Right at the beginning of all of 2? The word repent means to have a change of mind that produces a change of direction. One day I was going away from God, and repentance is to turn from that direction and go in God's direction. Listen, repentance is the single most important message a person can possibly hear. It's more important than hearing from a philosopher or a scientist. It's more important than the cure for cancer, as brutal as that is. It's more important than the solution to the race issue, as big a deal as that is. It's more important than anybody winning the lottery. We should never apologize for speaking a message of repentance to people. They need to recognize that they are sinners who need a Savior, and they need to turn from the direction they're going and turn toward God. That's what the word repentance means. And then verse 3, if we remember, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews who knew the Bible well. So Matthew, again, quotes an Old Testament prophecy right there. It's Isaiah 40, verse 3, which speaks of a forerunner who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. In ancient times, when the king would come in for a visit into a distant province, couriers would go ahead of the king and tell the people, "The king is visiting soon. Repair the roads. Get the trash out of your yards. Get the refrigerators off your front porch." You know, those kind of things got to go. Here comes the king. So the courier in this case for Jesus, it's John. And so he's telling the people, get your hearts right by repenting. The king is coming. And then we see in verse 4 the description of John the Baptist physically. Pretty simple, right? Kind of like a blue jeans, t-shirts, tennis shoes kind of guy. You see it? Clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And then his diet is locusts and wild honey. In those days, locusts were the source of protein for poor people. So it's no surprise that that would be what he ate. Can you imagine eating that stuff? You see it running on the ground, and you grab it and throw it right in, all squirmy and everything. And then when you take a bite, it's kind of like that gum that's got the juice in the middle. What kind of gum is that? I meant to look it up, and I forgot. You know, it just squirts. Oh, yeah. Have you chewed on a good grasshopper lately? Come on. And don't tell me it tastes like chicken. If I'm eating a grasshopper, it's tasting like a grasshopper, right? I think I prefer getting my protein from some other place. But if things get really tough around here, who knows? Cricket burgers might be all the rage. Now, this diet might be really weird to us, but it's relatively common in the Eastern culture. I guess we really are a product of our upbringing. I had the guys look up when the Olympics were in China. I remember there was a picture of the street vendors in Beijing. I think that wherever the Olympics were, it wasn't Beijing. I forget. Yeah. So this is the street vendors. Cicadas, dung beetles, black scorpions, silkworms. I mean, it just lined up shop after shop after shop after shop. Now, I'm not going to go into much detail because the kids are having a really good surprise later at the Vaughn house for the lunch today. I've been turning over logs and picking up slugs. And what are those little centipedes, you know, the millworms, millipedes, something. Yeah. Pretty excited now, aren't you guys? You know, it's kind of hard to get those legs out of your teeth. And did you notice there at verse 4 at the end, that he ate it with wild honey? It isn't ketchup, but I guess it'll do if you don't have a bottle of ketchup anywhere. But here's the point, I think, what God's wanting to see here. Everything from John, excuse me, woo. Everything from John, from his clothes to his diet, is in line with the message that God had given him. Nothing detracted from the message. Everything John spoke and was about was repent from worldliness, turn away from worldliness, and prepare your heart for the coming Messiah. Now, many people would say today, whoa, you can't talk like that to people. No one would listen to that. But notice the response in verse 5. All of Jerusalem, remember it's walking distance, and Judea and the region, and people are just flooding out there to see him and hear him. And a sign of their repentance was that they were baptized. Now, we're not going to go into it much today, but John's baptism was different than ours. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. He's the last Old Testament prophet. In other words, John's baptism is a person coming and saying publicly that they're turning from their old ways and turning to the Lord as they're waiting for the coming Messiah. Our baptism is one of identification, the New Testament baptism. We're identifying with Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then notice what happens in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees, here come the guys, and the Sadducees, they don't like the crowd he's drawn. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism. John says to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" No one talked to these guys like this. But John realized that these religious leaders are like poisonous snakes and were a danger to anyone who came near them. See, these religious leaders, they only kept the outward of the law. Form, religiosity, all those kind of things. And both groups horribly misrepresented the Lord and His Word. That's why John greets them with such a warm welcome. You're a bunch of venomous snakes. And notice he goes on in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children unto Abraham from these stones. Fruits worthy of repentance is simply evidence that repentance has occurred. See, repentance is more than just a verbal commitment to the God. True repentance results in the Holy Spirit producing fruit in a person's life. A changed life. Changed behavior. And these religious elite, they didn't think they needed to repent. Like everybody else, we're not everybody else. We're better than everybody else. Those people might need to get right with God. We already are right with God. What are you talking about? That's kind of, they're like stunned that he would even talk to them like that. But John knows that everyone needs to hear this message. And it's true today. Everyone needs to hear this message. Get right with God by repenting and turning from your ways to God's ways. Doesn't matter your status. And then he goes on to say, and true repentance bears fruit. It reminds me of the Jew who moved into a Catholic neighborhood, very strict Catholic neighborhood, and every Friday night he'd drive the Catholics crazy because they were limiting themselves to diets of fish on Friday. The Jewish man was in his backyard grilling just steak after steak, and the smell was just going through the neighborhood, and those Catholic people were like, this is crazy, we've got to convert the Jew. So after months of trying, they succeeded, and they converted the guy. So they take the Jew to the priest, and the priest sprinkles him with water and says, born a Jew, raised a Jew, now a Catholic. And the Catholics in the neighborhood, they're like ecstatic, finally, no more smells on Fridays that are going to drive us crazy. But the next Friday night, they come out and they smell that, and they run over to the Jewish guy's yard, and there he is in the backyard grilling steak, and the smell's just going, and they say, what are you doing? And as we walk up to him, he sprinkles over the steak, born a cow, raised a cow, now a fish. That's a good one. I'm glad you're here so you can groan audibly. My point is simply, there is a point. Yeah. We do a drama. Joe and Trisha's son was the greatest in this drama. The kids do a drama where people die of diarrhea. And it's street ministry. It draws many people to Christ. And people ask, why do you do that? And we say, I don't know. It's just fun. Anyway, the point of this is true conversion produces fruit worthy of repentance. You will see a change in a person's life. Let's keep going. Woohoo! And 9, notice it says there, don't think just because you're kids of Abraham that that gets you special privileges into heaven. They were trusting in their pedigree, their birth certificate. They thought that family connection was a substitute for faith. That isn't so. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't make you a child of God. And the Lord can raise up children from whomever and from wherever. So John's saying to these guys, don't think that just because you came from Abraham's seed that you're automatically right with God. So what would John's message be for us today? Don't think that just because you're American, don't think that just because you're Baptist, don't think that just because you're Catholic or even raised in a Christian home or go to a Christian school that you're qualified for heaven. None of that matters, really, in heaven and hell situations. Every person needs to repent. Remember what repent is. Going one way away from God, and repenting is turning and going back to God. Everyone needs to repent and have their sins forgiven. And when that happens, there will be evidence of that in their life. Now, here's the unfortunate thing. Many people are told in churches today that they're qualified for heaven if they go through certain catechisms, or if they're members of specific denominations, or if they're baptized into their church. People are being lied to every day because they believe what the religious systems are telling them. But they're not born again. So they're still in their sin. And thus they'll forever be separated from Almighty God. I saw a survey not long ago that 80% of Americans claim to be Christian, but only 33% claim to be born again. I got news for you, biblically. There is only one kind of Christian. That's a born-again Christian. Amen? That's what the Bible says. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian, and you're still dead in your sin. And so John tells these guys, you're poisonous snakes, and the message you're preaching is wrong, and it's leading people to judgment. And so he calls on these guys, you need to repent. Stop trusting in your religiosity to save you and all these people. Okay, it's a strong message, isn't it? It really is, but it's vital, it's important. Verse 10 then, and now even the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, judgment has come. On these religious systems, judgment has come. Judaism in this form won't last long. Once Jesus comes, it's gone in this form. Listen, the fruit of your life will reveal the root of your life. Good roots produce good shoots. Ha ha, ha ha, it rhymes. So if you watch a person and you watch the ideas and the behavior that flows out of their life, you'll get a good indication of what's going on inside of their heart. And then 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John showed folks that they need to change, but he was powerless to affect those changes. Water baptism is the symbol of the change, not its source. The change agent is the Holy Spirit. You hear it? The change agent is the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but only Jesus can baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John paved the way, but John was not the way. Right? Jesus said it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So what he's saying here in 11, there's a lot he's saying in 11, but one of the things he's saying is that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to live a life that's pleasing to God. And I'm convinced that what he's talking about here in 11 still exists in our world today. Too many people only know the baptism of John. They come to church, they get convicted of their sin, and they leave with determination to resist temptation and walk in victory. And they've turned from their sin, but Satan's powerful, and the temptations are strong. And it doesn't take long before they get sucked right back in that web that Satan has for them. They're repeatedly remorseful, but they can't break free. We all know it's hard to turn from temptation. Hard enough just to turn from it, let alone never turn back to it. And so it's hard unless I can turn to something more powerful than that temptation. That's why I need to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He floods me then with His love and His joy and His peace and His power, all stronger than the lures of sin, all stronger than the lures of Satan. And when I'm caught up in God's influence, the desire for sin is diminished. So if you're longing for victory in your heart over whatever it is you're dealing with this morning, ask Jesus to baptize you, just like we see here in 11, John alluding to. Ask Jesus to baptize you with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't understand that so much, let's talk more. There's a whole lot that I can share with you and point you to certain scriptures that you can study related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the power that we have to live victoriously. So he's saying in 11 that the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be something that the Messiah would bring. The baptism of fire then would be a baptism of judgment. And he's being that too. And then in verse 12, John describes that coming judgment. 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here's what happened. A farmer would harvest his wheat. He'd bring it to a high place, rocky place, where it was windy, and then he would have a sled, a tribunum sled, typically, a word for tribulation, or his ox or something would walk over top of the grain, beginning to break the outer shell off of the kernel of wheat. And so they would pull that sled over it for a while, and then they would take this winnowing fan. You notice that's the word there in 12. They take, it's like a big fork with spokes, and they would take that winnowing fan, they'd put it in, and then they'd throw the grain up into the air, and then the wind would take the chaff away, the outer husk, the outer shell. The wind would take that away, and the grain, of course, being heavier, would fall back to the ground. And they'd just do that over and over and over again, allowing the wind to move the chaff. What's happening? It's separating the wheat from the chaff. That's what he's talking about here in 12. So spiritually speaking, what John's saying is that either a person is gathered into God's barn and preserved, or they are burned with unquenchable fire. Those are the only two options. There's no door number three. Either a person is gathered in and preserved, or cast out and burned. And there's more than just this verse that speak to this. There's many verses that speak to sheep and the goats. Remember that? There's so many verses that speak to a separating between the godly and the ungodly. It's not me saying that. This is God saying this. Now, some would say, hold on, Toby, wait a minute. If God is a God of love, how could he send anyone to hell, to an unquenchable fire? Listen, God doesn't send anyone there. Not even. He gives every person the opportunity to choose him or reject him. It's their choice. It's their choice. So each of us better choose wisely. One door leads to forgiveness and eternal life. The other door leads to separation from God and outer darkness. God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to take the punishment for you and my rebellion and our sinfulness. And he invites us into a wonderful relationship with him. Difficult words to read through, but it's reality, isn't it? And here's, just give me just a second. Don't say this out loud. Just think about it. I'd like to think a lot of us in here are saved, okay? In fact, probably most of us are. But how many of your friends aren't? How many of your family members, this is reality for them, and they're going along as if it isn't true? How many of your coworkers tomorrow? This is the reality for them. And if we're not careful, we just are so narrowed into our own little world that we're really not even carrying that burden for them. We're not even willing to talk to them about this kind of thing. Well, I don't want to offend them. Careful, Christian. This is reality for people. And there are people, there are friends of ours who are going to die in the next few days. Potentially, they're going to be forever separated from a holy God. Would God be calling us to speak a message of truth to them? At least let's get on our knees about it. Amen? At least let's get before God and say, Lord, I'm willing. You provide the opportunity. I'm willing, Lord. I want to step into whatever opportunities you provide for me, however uncomfortable that may be for me, Lord. But I just want to speak. And I'm not saying that we jump up on the lunch table at work. If God calls you to, go for it. But I'm not saying that. I mean, it can be just God nudging you a little bit to speak a couple words of hope into a person's life privately. A lot to think about there. Okay, here, let's keep going. Verse 13 then. Then, here's the transition. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him. Had to be really uncomfortable for John. John knows his baptism is unto repentance. John knows Jesus doesn't have anything to repent of. So this had to be really weird for him. And so he says in 14, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? John's baptism is one for sinners. So why was Jesus getting baptized? He was identifying with sinful man. 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Can you imagine seeing that? And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The word upon there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit word. Study it. It's where Jesus gets the power to fulfill the public ministry. And did you notice that the Trinity is represented here? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the fact that both the Father and the Holy Spirit communicate in this way speak to the fact that they're standing behind every message that Jesus is going to bring over the next 3 years. We're completely behind what this man is about to say and do. One small thing just jumps in my head. Hang on a minute. United Pentecostal Church, UPC, Jesus Only Church, very dangerous. They say that God can only be represented by one of the Godhead at a time. That's why the word Jesus only. They would say wherever Jesus is, the other parts of the Trinity can't be there. Have they read this verse? So be careful there. The doctrine of the United Pentecostal, UPC is what I know. It's a very dangerous doctrine, okay? Last thing I want to note as we close up today is what God the Father said to about Jesus. You see it there? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Nothing is documented in Jesus' life for 18 years. From the time he was 12, remember when mom and dad left him in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover? From that point all the way to this point, nothing is documented. A lot of people want to guess. Don't believe it. If the Bible's silent about it, let's not speak into God's silence. Amen? It's silly for us, so let's not do that. However, there are a couple things that God speaks to related to Jesus during that time. He says it here, this is my beloved Son in whom I am, and literally it says, already well pleased. Wait, what? Jesus hadn't begun his public ministry yet. He hadn't preached a sermon yet. He hadn't healed anyone yet. He hadn't performed a miracle. In fact, he'd been living in obscurity in a little Galilean town called Nazareth. So what had he been doing? Well, Mark chapter 6 gives us one glimpse. In verse 3 it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So that's one glimpse of what Jesus was doing during those 18 years. And then after Jesus came back from his temptation in the wilderness, Luke 4:16 says, so he, speaking of Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. We know now he is raised in Nazareth. And as his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So what do we know about Jesus during those 18 years? Not much more than he was a carpenter who lived in Nazareth, who went to church every Sunday. And he did grow in wisdom and knowledge. So where was he preparing for public ministry? At seminary? Now, I'm not against seminary. I'm not against Bible school at all. But Jesus was working in a carpenter shop. And no doubt Jesus was working there every day except the Sabbath. He got up early. And he worked until he was tired. And he was tempted in every way that you and I are. And he was content to be working there when he was 24 years old, when he was 26 years old. He was content. And I think if you had asked Jesus when he was 29 years old where he wanted to be, he would have said, right here in this shop. Why? Because Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And at that point in his life, that was the will of the Father. So as we read verse 17, the point I'm trying to make here is that there is no such thing as a common task. People have this misconception that preaching is more sacred than hammering. But if you're a holy carpenter, You are about a holy task. Amen? And since God the Father says about Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, you know what that means? Jesus never cut corners in the shop. He never billed people for work he didn't do. He dealt with customers with grace and dignity, even the difficult ones. Think of it this way. Jesus only spent 3 years in public ministry. He spent the vast majority of his life sweating and working and pulling out splinters and putting salve on the blisters on his hands. And he was content there. And he fellowshipped with Almighty God there. So can God say about us, this is my son, or this is my daughter, in whom I am already well pleased? Or are we chafing as we bide our time waiting for real ministry to happen? God trains us in the most common affairs of men. Those affairs are never common to God. So it's good to know that we're called to this field or this country or this missionary effort. Well, yeah, okay, that's great. And that comes in God's timing. But can we rest? Will we rest in the place that God has us right now? Listen, there isn't anything more sacred about the mission field than there is about being a plumber or a receptionist, or wherever you're going to work tomorrow, or being a parent. There's nothing more sacred than that. Or being a grandparent. Aren't all those things the mission field, really? Each one of them are. It's all about being in the will of the Father. So Jesus understands you being tired in your job. My back hurts. Jesus understands that. My legs are sore. Jesus understands that. But he remained faithful to his calling all the way up to 30 years old. So much so that God would say there in 17, glorious words. Don't miss what he's saying. I am so blessed by this kid right here. Already, he's not looking out. He's looking back. He has lived a life that's pleasing to me. And wouldn't it be great this week, right here in this place, we say, Lord, I commit myself to you all over again. Lord, I want this whole week to be totally given over to you, that you might say that about me when I come back into this church next week, that you would say to me, I am so pleased by how you just lived your last week. Now, we know God loves us in spite of how we choose to live, but an obedient life matters to God, and God calls us to something this week, right? God calls us to something. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I want God to be able to say, tomorrow, please come get your kids at 9 o'clock, please. But tomorrow, when those kids get in their cars and they leave, I would really like to hear God say, well done, Toby. Well done. And I'm so thankful that our kids love being together like this. And they don't need a whole lot of splash. They just like being together. And they'll be real easy. We'll tear this room up tonight. We'll play Murder in the Dark here and here. And it's fun. We just have so much fun together. And I'm just thankful to be a part of what God's doing in their lives. And yet sometimes we can get so weary doing the common things while we're waiting on God to use me as Billy Graham, you know? Well, it is the common things that God uses me the most. Amen? Hey, let's pray. Lord, we honor you this morning right here in this place, Lord. We want to honor you. We want to bless you, and we want to just praise you for who you are, just simply for who you are, Lord. We're so thankful that you call us to a relationship with you. I pray each one of us in this room and each one of us watching on the internet, Lord, that we would come to know you as our Savior, that we would truly repent in our heart. We'd acknowledge, Lord, I've been going away from you. I need to turn and come to you, God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to come to you. I believe that Jesus died on that cross for my sins, God. I accept your free gift of eternal life. I want to live for you now, God. I pray that would be our prayer. And what a privilege we have this week, Lord, to represent you in a needy world, a dark and dying world. And we got the message of hope. We got the message of life. And I pray every time that you prompt us to speak or to show your love, I pray we would be obedient to that. And I pray, Lord, as we come back in a week from now, that in our heart we would say, I have lived for you that last week, God. I've completely committed myself to following after you. And I'm not going to stop now, Lord. I'm going to, the rest of my life, I want to commit to living for you, God. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to live the life that you call me to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've been here a little bit, you know, sometimes we think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we think, well, wait a minute, I've been to the Pentecostal church, and I really don't want to swing around on the chandelier very much, or whatever we call the ceiling fan. Listen, if anybody was full of the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And if Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit, then I want what he had. And so we don't have to be afraid of stepping in to God. I want you to fill me with the Holy Spirit to overflowing. I want you. Oh, no, we embrace that because I want to live a life like Christ. And what he does for me is he empowers me to love Sandy in a way that's pleasing to him. He empowers me to parent better. He empowers me to be better at everything I do. That's all we're talking about. We're not going to run around with our hairs on fire. Jesus didn't do that. So we can embrace this principle that God's trying to teach us. Lord, I need more of you in my life. I need your Holy Spirit as I live my week. I want your power. And when I wake up tomorrow morning, Lord, I invite you to just flood me all over again. And when I walk into my workplace tomorrow, God, I want to represent you in this place. And I need your power. I need your power. And God gives it willingly. Remember? Doesn't he? He said, I'm not going to give you a stone if you ask for bread. Isn't that kind of what he says? I'm not going to give you a snake if you ask for something else. I'm going to give you exactly what you need. And it's a power to live for him. Let's keep going. Come on. Have a great week, everyone. Read ahead, chapter 4 next week.